Well, we turn to the book of Revelation. Now, for those of you who are visiting or who have been coming around Gilcomston fairly recently, let me say that a while ago, we started, I think, the best part of a couple of years ago, we spent several weeks on the first chapter and then the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then we stopped. What then will we do with the remaining chapters, was the question. Well, now we're going to look at those remaining chapters. But I want us this morning to do something by way, in a sense, of introduction to the whole book, and also by way of recognizing the purpose of the whole book of Revelation. Now, to help with that, and also to give you something to keep bringing back each week, and to provide, I hope, some kind of help for your own reading of the book of Revelation, which, let's face it, is one of the least understood and yet most talked about and written about books in the Bible. The level of understanding is not necessarily reflected by the level of writing and speaking. By way of little things that might help us, I've produced this handout here, the green sheet, and I hope that the overview is helpful. The overview owes a good deal to the commentary on Revelation by George Beasley Murray, but I've adapted it a little, and I am in that trying to make the point not only that Revelation has a structure to it, and it has these different sections which can be understood. They're not beyond human understanding. But also, you would see there that I've put together sections 4 and 5 that run from chapter 6 through to 16. And I have grouped it into two groups of three. We have three parallel groups of seven judgments. But interwoven into those are these parallel and intensifying scenes of the church and her conflict in the world. Now, in some commentaries, you would find that these are laid out as two separate sections in chronological order, but I think that they are best understood, and that the way they are written is to interweave them. There'll be more of that in a few weeks' time. But I hope that it's helpful to have some kind of overview, and this is the pattern that we will be following as we go through the book. And then there are other things on the sheet which I hope you will find helpful. Revelation is a book that, as we know, is full of symbolism and imagery. It is a prophecy, as we've already read in chapter 1 at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. It concerns that which is to come. And so, like many parts of the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we have observed them as we've been going through Isaiah these recent weeks and months, it uses symbolism and imagery. There are two chief groups of symbolism that it's helpful for us just to get a little handle on in Revelation. Colors are used symbolically, and numbers are used symbolically. More often than not, the numbers are not to be calculated out, but they are to be understood in their figurative sense. They are symbolic of things. It is a prophecy. It is written in the form of a letter. It opens with the one who it comes from, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is sent to the seven churches. And we should take note that the seven churches, as they passed around the letter, they were all at the center of administrative districts. The seven churches in Asia planted on the first missionary journey and then the third missionary journey of Paul. They were at the center, as I say, of administrative districts. They were all at the center of postal districts, if you like. You would have an Ephesus or a Sardis or a Pergamum postcode, if there had been postcodes around then. They were distribution centers. So these seven letters were passed around, but in actual fact, the whole letter went with them. The whole book is a letter. Chapters 2 and 3 grab the attention of the seven fellowships in Asia, in the Roman province of Asia. But the whole book is the letter. So, for following is not a distinct work from 2 and 3. It is the letter, and the congregations have been galvanized into reading the letter by that which addresses them in chapters 2 and 3. And the seven destinations, the seven churches, form a sort of a circular route round which the letter would have gone. You would see that the book of Revelation is a book which is full of both blessings to churches. There are seven of those, groups of seven figure very prominently in the book, of course. And there are seven of those benedictions that are on the handout there, and I put them really for your encouragement. There are also seven doxologies through the letter, the book of Revelation, because time and time again, the vision that is given issues in praise and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ, to the one who is on the throne, to the Lamb who is on the throne, to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the one who was and is to come. Now, I make these introductory comments simply by way of sort of feeding into a little bit more closer discussion of how the book works. We normally think, when we think of the letters in the New Testament, and I'm going to keep calling Revelation a letter to bring it back to our attention, that that's what it is and that's what it was written as, and that's how it was to function. When we think of the letters in the New Testament, we normally, I think, would have in mind Paul's letters. Now, Paul wrote, they would spring more readily to mind. Paul wrote in wonderfully sequential ways. He marshaled his arguments one after the other. And reading through a paragraph, reading through a chapter, reading through a whole epistle, you follow a thread which starts often in the first or second verse and weaves its way to the last verse. Now, the epistle of Revelation does that, but it's not written in that sort of sequential, logical, building an argument way. The closest thing, I think, that will help us understand how Revelation is written is not to think of an argument being presented by an advocate in a court of law, logical, reasonable, building, marshalling evidence, and all that kind of thing. The best way to think of the book of Revelation is, in actual fact, something of a film script or something of a drama that has been written, because it comes in scenes, much as a film you watch in scenes. And the scenes don't all necessarily follow chronological order. The scenes don't always necessarily follow on one from the other. Sometimes you'll have flashbacks. Sometimes you'll look way ahead in the action. And sometimes the film will jump from one scene to another totally disconnected one. And it's only towards the end that you realize what the connection has actually been. Well, that's how Revelation is to be read. If we read it as one sequential argument, we'll end up confused. Some of us might start out feeling that we're confused with Revelation. But if we read it as it is written, that is, as basically seven scenes, as seven blocks of material, panels of material, that can be quite different in themselves, but all carry this message, then I think we're part of the way forward in reading Revelation. What then is the message? What then is the message? What is the film about? What is the book, the drama? What is this letter seeking to accomplish? Why was it written? Well, the principal reason for Revelation is that it is, as many of the commentators will say, it is something of a call to faith, a call to persevere. Here is the church in the time that it was written, and we'll go for the later of the two usually mentioned dates, since that's the one that has the most authoritative kind of backing. So we're looking at a letter written about the mid-90s. when the Emperor Domitian was on the throne, and was emperor over the Roman Empire, when persecution was had been extremely severe under Nero. You remember the way that Nero blamed the Christians for Rome being burned in AD 64, and it was probably himself, and it was just a ruse to persecute them and provide horrifying street drama. But then the persecution was mounting again. Also mounting was the insistence upon the worship of the emperor. Now, Domitian didn't insist upon it, but his supporters insisted upon it. And if you weren't going to worship the emperor as a god, if you were going to have another god, then you could expect persecution. If you weren't going to be politically correct and worship the god of the day, see, it has a very familiar ring to it, then you could expect to be ostracized, set apart, you could expect to be a misfit, regarded as such, and treated as such. And so the letter is written to encourage people, to galvanize people in their faith, to galvanize people to faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And that faithfulness to him, born of love for him, which shows itself in courageous living for him, is what forms the sort of the undercurrent of the letters to the seven churches. And then the rest of the letter is those things which are soon to come, we read in the first eight verses. In that time which is near. The rest of the letter occupies itself with those things which are soon to come, as if to say, the persecution and the hostility of this world, which is set against God and is therefore set against you, will not last forever. God is still sovereign. Our opening description of God that we have here in the first eight verses emphasizes magnificently to us. If we had the time to unpack them all in detail, then we would take it and we would see just how magnificently the Father is described, the one who is and was and who is to come. Thrones may come, may seem eternal. Rome might seem an invincible power, but it will pass away. But the one who is the great I am is declared here. He is the one to be listened to. He is the one to be trusted. The Son, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The sevenfold spirit, I think, is a better way of taking it than the NIV has, which has from the seven spirits before his throne. That sevenfold spirit, who ministers to the church in these seven places, who ministers in different ways to the church. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here are displayed in their sovereign glory so that the saints battling on earth, in these seven churches, and in any church anywhere from then on, might not give up, but might persevere, and might not lose faith, but might grow in their faith as they are given a glimpse of the ultimate sovereignty and victory of God. It is a call to faith when the world in all its badness would seek to extinguish faith. And behind the world, the Satan himself, opposed to God. And so the veil is lifted. The apocalypse happens. The revealing happens of what is to come and of the huge battle in the spiritual realms that lies aback of the battles that we experience here on earth. Now, that, for the assurance and the perseverance of the Christians, is the first purpose, if you like, of the book of Revelation. But the second purpose of the book of Revelation, which is connected to this, is one which is frequently ignored or missed. And it is that the book of Revelation is for these seven churches and for all who will read it since, who have read it since. It is a wake-up call, congregation. It is exceeded only by the congregation's desire to put several bombs underneath a minister. It's just that ministers get the chance to say those kind of things in pulpits, and congregations tend not to get the opportunity to say it to the minister very often, although some do have that power and that gift. The book of Revelation is a bomb underneath these congregations. It is written for their assurance so that they might persevere, because they can see how things are going to work out. They're going to see that the victory belongs to God. But it is a bomb underneath them. And it is a bomb underneath them to do more than think in survival mode. It is a bomb underneath them to think of more than their own survival as congregations. Because these congregations are characterized not only as assemblies of God's people for the worship of God, for the worship of Him by believing in Him aright, and by obeying Him, and by loving Him, but they are characterized by their role in the dark world. And their role in the dark world is that of a lampstand. Their role in the darkness is to shine. And the book of Revelation is more than just a book to assure worried Christians, as if to say, there, it's all going to be all right, so you can just hang on in there and that's fine. It is a book which says, you aren't supposed just to hang on in there. You aren't supposed just to survive. You aren't supposed to look at what God is going to do and just think about how nice it's going to be for you. You are lampstands. You are supposed to be in this world, not just surviving, but shining. Not just being assured, but being a witness. And that is written into our passage this morning, and it's written into the rest of chapter 1, and then into chapters 2 and 3. And it is the great call of the church in four following, not simply to hang on, but hanging on in this world to bear witness. Not to survive for our own sakes, but to hold on by faith for the sake of those to whom we are sent. Revelation is a bomb under the congregations. Now, let me just tease out how that occurs even in the first chapter for you. In the passage that we read, the praise that is given to God, and in particular to Jesus Christ, the first doxology, if you like, in the book, that first great glory giving to Jesus is couched in terms that belong to the gospel message. Is couched in terms that belong to the kerygma, the thing that was proclaimed. They speak of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so we see in verses 5 and 6, he is described at the second half of verse 5. And on into verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, the cross. What we are saved from. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. even the praise at the beginning of the book is praise to the one who has delivered us, who has rescued us. Now, that phrase, freed from sin, doesn't mean that it's writing, that the letter is written to people who have now achieved sinless perfection. You don't get that down here. You won't get that until we're in glory. Down here, we do sin. Down here, we fall, we stumble, we lose the plot. We give in to temptation. The phrase, freed from sin, means that we are freed from the captivity to sin. That by his blood, Jesus Christ has released the grip and the claim of sin upon our lives. It is the gospel, the content of the gospel, that Jesus is first of all praised for in the book and given glory for. And he hasn't just saved us from, freed us from sin, and all that would follow from it, he has saved us for something. To be a Christian doesn't just mean that you're really glad that you're not going to receive that judgment upon sin. It means that you're really glad at what you've got. Heaven isn't just the absence of hell. It is heaven. And so he moves to what we are freed for. To be a kingdom and priests. To serve his God and Father. How did priests serve? Nearly all the imagery of Revelation comes from the Old Testament. How did priests serve? Priests served by taking what was the people's sin and bringing it by means of an offering with the shedding of blood to a holy God who would forgive. And then giving to the people the assurance of that forgiveness. So we are not just freed from sin ourselves, we are freed and made to be those who will be go-betweens between a sinful world and a holy God. It's expressed even in future terms. That's what we are now. We praise the Lord Jesus Christ because he has done this for us. He has done the gospel for us. And then it moves to the future, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And so as the camera, as it were, picks out the clouds, which always speak of divinity and the glory of God, as he comes with the clouds, the camera kind of scans over the whole earth, and every eye sees him, east, west, north, south, every eye sees him. And then the camera starts picking out, focusing in on the dread on the faces of those who see him and who have pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth. Now here is the interesting thing, that though all peoples of the earth will praise him, though that from every nation, tribe and tongue there will be those who praise him and worship him in heaven, also from every people, tribe and tongue will be those who mourn. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. When he comes, there will be those who are of the kingdom, and those who are priests, and those who have been freed from their sins. But when he comes, there will be those who mourn because of him. Because the sight of him in all his glory will cause them to see what will await them in his judgment. You see, the gospel and that final question, the only one that will matter when this life is over, the gospel and its proclamation and its belief or its rejection and thereby the trusting of Jesus Christ or the rejection of Jesus Christ. These ultimate issues, these final realities, the one question that will count for eternity, when all our job titles have gone and all our looks have gone and all our wardrobes have gone and all our worries about this world have gone, when all that people try and do in this world, when it's all gone, the one question that will remain, which is where you stand with Jesus Christ, is a preoccupation of this book. And these churches are to be witnesses to this Jesus Christ. And this book is a bomb underneath them, because they are lampstands. Now you would see how Jesus himself is described in the very first description of Jesus that comes in it, where we have him described as the faithful witness. The faithful witness, verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. You see, he is the light of the world. He is the light bearer from God. But he has appointed these churches as seven lampstands. And we would read that from verse 12 following. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe. And here is the description of Jesus. And he speaks to the lampstand. And the seven lampstands, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 20, are the seven churches. So he who is the faithful testimony, he who is the light bearer, the light of the world, speaks now to those who are lampstands, who are light bearers in this world. He who said, "You are the light of the world," speaks now to seven places where those lights were congregated. It's an image that we find through the rest of the scriptures, as we were saying with the children. So that in Isaiah we find that the light shines, the dawn rises, and nations will come to the light of your dawn. In Philippians we find Paul describing the church there in Philippi as shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. When? When they hold out the word of life. Gospeling is light bearing. So Revelation is a letter that is written for assurance, to encourage perseverance. But it is perseverance as witnesses and lampstands, so that they who are lampstands might be the true light, might be like the true light, so that just as he is a faithful witness, so they also might be faithful witnesses. Keeping shining, not giving up, lest the light that they bear goes out. Now I have to say that I think it's a wake-up call for us as a congregation. I think it's a wake-up call for us because I think that we face a danger. I feel it. I've felt it so much after Friday morning when I was listening to Rico and thinking again about what we're doing. I feel a danger for myself. And I feel it's a danger that we face as a congregation. That we become preoccupied with ourselves. That we become just a preaching station for Christians to come and listen to sermons. And we have three expositions a week, morning, evening, Wednesday night. Three lengthy expositions a week. Some of them are exceptionally lengthy expositions a week. But they're for us. And the danger is that all our activity becomes for us. And of course, it's very easy to justify that because you say, well, of course, we equip ourselves so that we can go out into the world and bear the light, of course. Which is true. But if it's the only thing we think, it becomes false.
We do not exist for ourselves. We do not exist just to build Christian character that will tell in the world.
We say, well, of course, the real thing is for people to come under the sound of preaching. And if we bring people under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, they'll be saved.
So how many people are we bringing under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God? Nil.
Almost. Not quite, but almost.
You see, this is a wake-up call for us. The concerns that should have been in those seven churches, which are the great concern of the faithful witness, that there is a judgment coming and you need to be saved because God is victorious over all the badness and all the evil of this world and over the evil one who lies behind it. That great concern of God that his seven churches in Asia and all those who would read the words of this prophecy and take them to heart should be lampstands in a dark world. That concern of God can so easily cease to be our concern. And our concern is just so that, well, the church carries on doing what we want it to do for us. If we believe, if we really do believe that judgment is coming, and if we really do believe that Jesus Christ died for the sake of saving sinners, then we would not be able to sit satisfied about what we are getting as Christians. We would be moved to speak for Jesus Christ and to find any and every opportunity we could and create opportunities to share the gospel with people. Because we could not bear. Now, fine, I've had that brought home to me by the fact that my dad was dying. And so his time was short. But everybody's time is short. Everybody's time is short. And everybody will face the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. If we really believed it, we could not stay quiet. If we had any love for the people around us, we would do anything to knock down the obstacles and build the bridges to take the gospel to them where they are. Like God did with us when he sent Jesus to earth. And we would not sit back and expect non-Christians to come in and then blame them and it's their own fault if they didn't sit under the sound of the preaching. How many non-Christians have you invited to church in the last year? How many? I can't ask you that question. How many have I invited to church? You see, I'm as worried for myself as I am for the congregation as a whole. How many have I invited? Now, don't sit there thinking, I wonder how many Dominic's invited. How many have you invited to church in the last year? If you think that bringing Christians under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God is the most important thing, let me ask you how many times you've done it. We can just about count them on the fingers of one foot. But then the question that lies behind that, how many non-Christians do we actually know well enough and have a good enough relationship to do that with? I ask myself the same, how many non-Christians do I know? I spend all my time running around like a headless chicken doing church stuff. I have no regular interaction with non-Christians at the kind of level where I can just start easily relating about the gospel and invite them to come to church. I can give non-Christians a leaflet and an invitation at Christmas time. Revelation is a rebuke to me. There's Lawrence at the corner shop. I have about 2 minutes meaningful conversation with contact with Lawrence a week. Less often. Unless he's overcharging me, in which case it does become quite meaningful for a while. Where on earth are we in this world? Or have we viewed Gilcomston as an escape from the world? And a place where we come for ourselves? And have we lost the love of the Father that sent the Son to the place where the Father would have to look away from the Son at the moment when his heart was most proud of him, when he bore the sin of the world? And have we lost, just lost, a passion for sinners that caused the Son to come and leave all the glory of heaven and seek and save the lost? He came to seek the lost. Have we lost that? And have we lost the passion of the Spirit, who follows, having inspired the preaching of the word over this world, hither and thither, to lend to the preaching of the world that life-giving power in regeneration? My worry is that we have lost it, or that we are in danger of losing it, and that we grow fat and sluggish on three major expositions a week, and we are losing sight of a lost world around us. Even the Tuesday lunchtime service, even that has very few non-Christians. We are grateful to God for those who come. But there is a danger that even the Tuesday lunchtime service becomes another service for Christians. And it will be that if it's only Christians who come along. So who are we inviting? It will never enter the head of most non-Christians to come to church unless there is a crisis. It isn't that they think it and then reject it. It will just never enter their heads to come to church unless a friend says, come along with me and find out about this. And then they come to Jesus Christ through the preaching of his word. Revelation is a bomb. It was a bomb underneath these seven churches. It was written so that they might persevere in the truth, understanding what was to come, and might persevere as lampstands and not as holy huddles and godly ghettos. And it is a bomb under me. And I think it's a bomb under us. Well, may God give us the grace to hear and to take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Amen.